Let's pray about this message, church. Our Father, we look to this word, this great gospel, every word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God. Some of the words today uttered by our Lord and Savior Jesus. Father, that we would yield to what we hear today, the wisdom of your word. Our lives should be touched by the gospel. It should unsettle us at times. It should cause us to want to live differently, to live holy unto you. Even when we don't, Lord, it should still cause us. It should drive us to your Son. I pray this is true this day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, on September 15th, 2019, I preached the very first sermon at this church in the chapel across the way, and the Bible text I had selected was John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now, since that date, we've returned time and time again. As we finish a book, we'll return to the Gospel of John, and here we are in chapter 5. But it's been a while since we've been in John, so let me remind us of the goal. Why did John write the gospel? He gives us the answer to that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And I pray that you believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name today, and so enter into that life. Now, my last sermon in John was back in February. We were in John chapter 5, a paralyzed man, a crippled man, healed by Jesus at the mythical pool of Bethesda. And I've chosen that word mythical for a reason we'll see later. In that healing, we saw the care of Christ given to one man in the middle of a sea of infirmities. There were sick people everywhere. It was described by John as a great multitude. Legend had it that there was an angel that would come, and if the water was stirred, it was said that the angel was present and the first person that would go in would be healed. As such, a local healing cult, a cult formed at the area. And you'd think, oh no, that's Jerusalem. There's no way they would do that. No, there was a cult that formed there. A place of mysticism that not only had influence of the temple right at the foot, but also the influence of Greek and Egyptian gods. Confirmation of this local healing cult, I've mentioned this before months ago, came in archaeological excavations from the second century, that there were on the site votive offerings characteristic of grateful devotees of the gods Serapis and Asclepius. And the unearthed debris in the Pool of Bethesda, it seems hard to imagine, but these are the influences in the day. And you think about the people that had ruled over the Jews at different times. Serapis was the Egyptian god of resurrection and agriculture, popular at Rome. Asclepius was said to be the healing god of the Greek pantheon. It makes sense. What we took away from John 5 those months ago, there were several lessons. Two I want to remind us of today. One is that the sea of infirm people and their blend of religion among the sick, this mysticism was a failure. It was a failing mysticism, as mysticism is today. It could not deliver what it promised, and so it was also a picture of man's greater need for God. Secondly, Jesus demonstrated he had both authority to heal the body and so meet the needs of the world. But this healing pointed us to the greater healing that would come by the way of the cross, the way of salvation itself. Now, Jesus in that scene commanded the man three things. He said, "You're going to get up, and I want you to take up your bed, and I want you to walk." And the man did as he was commanded. As we see today, as we'll see today in our text, this immediately caught the attention of the religious leaders, albeit maybe for negative reasons. Let's pick up with what follows after the man's healing. We'll begin in John 5:10 reading through 18. So the Jews said to the man, who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now they asked him, "Who's the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Father, we bless you and thank you for this reading of the Word. And all God's people said, amen. As we study this text today, there's three conversations that are unfolding. There's the religious leaders and the healed man. We're going to look at that conversation. Then there's Jesus and the healed man. And then there's Jesus and the religious leaders. And each of these have a teaching point for us. So as we consider the text, we have to deal with certain elements that are framing the whole scene here. First, it was the Sabbath. And it's important that it was the Sabbath. The man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. And that's what got the attention of the religious leaders in the negative way for violating the Sabbath. But consider this. The religious leaders, they showed absolutely no concern for the man who had been firm for 38 years. And that's also something we need to deal with. The religious leaders did not recognize life when they saw it, and the reason that they were blinded was because they really had fallen to a blinded, man-centered religion, a religion that had long departed from fidelity to the living God, and so the living God had departed from them. They couldn't discern left from right. And here in John 5:10, we read that. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed," and it was true. It wasn't lawful. It was the Sabbath, and men, as we know, were not to work on the Sabbath. They were to rest. Mankind was to rest. The pattern of the Sabbath was established by God in Genesis 2:2, where God rested from his creative work. But it was later affirmed again by God in the law given to Moses in Exodus. And as a blessing to mankind, Exodus 20, a blessing to mankind, man was to rest on the Sabbath by the command of God. Now, although the reference to the Jews in your text, it may say it differently, has a range of meanings, I want you to understand specifically who they're talking about, because this word "Yudaioi" can mean the whole nation of the Jews. But here specifically in our context, we need to understand that the Jewish authorities and religious leaders in Jerusalem, that's who they're talking about. Not just any Jew that has an issue, it's the leaders. Now, can you imagine being the man of infirmity for 38 years? You've just been healed totally and completely. And the man who healed you, he said, "Test out these new legs of yours." And so he commanded, "Get up, take up, and walk." And legs that were as sticks, where the muscles had atrophied for years of non-use, were now full and strong and able. Legs that had never stood before were allowing the man to stand. And I don't know if you've seen a baby when they begin to walk, they don't know what to do. But this man was able to walk. Even that part was given to him in this healing. Can you imagine the flood of emotions that would hit you if that were you? And Christ healed you so fully and completely in the moment. It would swell in your body, and I believe it would flow out of you. And the people, there was a multitude that witnessed such an event, would be affected greatly by a miracle taking place like this. And I believe that many would rejoice with you. Many would wonder, could he do that for me too? Christ was accomplishing so much more than just this. This grand moment of light in a sea of darkness of infirmities was unfolding in the life of our unnamed man, a man who had been touched by Jesus but didn't even know his name at the time when he was touched by the Lord. He said it was a man. Yet the religious leaders, when they looked and they saw him with the mat, that's all they could see. We tend to see what we want. Well, I believe my cup's still half full. That's the optimist, right? The other morning, I was freezing in the woods, drinking a cup of coffee. I made it over this tiny little stove, and there wasn't much left. There's my pessimist, right? Cup half empty. Well, we see things through the lenses, and we can see things through spiritual lenses. And it can be dangerous ground for us if we're not careful. Dangerous ground for the Christian that we see here in this conversation. All Christians have it in their flesh, every one of us, a potential to become as the religious leaders had become on this ancient Sabbath. And I dare say that within the Christian community, especially in Reformed doctrine, which can appeal to our minds and should, it can cause a swelling within us. I've witnessed it. I've experienced it. And without the love of Christ to balance the grand doctrines that we know, and without the walking in the Spirit, we too are on dangerous ground. Let me remind you what Jesus said of these religious leaders. We've read this before. Matthew 23, he said, "They preach, but they do not practice. They lay heavy burdens on the people that they themselves, they're not even willing to lift a finger to help." They like to be seen and honored in public, and they like to sit at the best places, at the best seats of honor at the feast. And Jesus called them, "You blind guides, blind fools, blind men, men of dead religion, who tithe to their mint and dill and cumin, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy." Justice and mercy and faithfulness. Men who clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Men who have only an outward appearance of righteousness, but they're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These are the people talking to this man. Men with a lust for blood. Men who honor the prophet with their lips, but share in the bloodshed of their fathers and killed the prophets. And Jesus called them, "You serpents and brood of vipers, destined for hell." Men who make themselves disciples of hell itself. We would do well, dear church, to avoid the antics of the religious leaders. As these religious leaders looked, they saw the same sea of infirmities that Jesus saw, but they saw it through the filter of their dead religion, and all they could see was a single law breaker that needed to be addressed. Jesus looked, and he had compassion. Our Lord had compassion, and he focused his compassion, this is an important lesson for us, on one man, one person, so that all present could know that soon enough this God, this one true God of heaven, would care for them individually, one man. This picture of the sea of infirmity and the scene unfolding with men of dead faith, religious men, it is a greater picture of the plight of all humanity. That's what's unfolding here. We are all from the sea of infirmity, every one of us. And neither a mystic pool nor men of a dead religion can do anything for us. It is, as we've heard today, Christ alone. Through God's grace and faith in Christ alone, Christ is our only hope, the only one who can draw us up and out of the sea of infirmity. We may as well be Jonah at the bottom of the sea with the weeds already coming and tangling us. You know where the weeds are? At the bottom of the sea. Unless you're off the coast of California, then they're on the top, you know. But I don't think that's where Jonah was. He was at the bottom. He was done. It's as though the life itself is draining out of us. We are done. And God plucked Jonah from the sea through a giant fish. Gary reminded me of this fish. And if you are saved unto Christ, God has plucked you. He has done the very thing he's done. He's plucked you from the sea of infirmity. You see, the man being confronted, he didn't want to get into trouble. I don't think you would either, would you? You got some new legs, you're like running around. And you're wanting to give God glory. And he said, the man who healed me, that man said, take up your bed and walk. But he didn't know who the Lord was because the Lord had withdrawn into the crowd. That's our first lesson. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing for the Christian. Let me just contrast the religious leaders and Jesus through several passages, if we could. 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess this knowledge. We all have an opinion on it, right? This knowledge, it puffs up. There's your Pharisees. But love, there's Jesus, builds up. You see, we're to build up in the love of Christ. A lesson for us is not to become puffed up in our religious views. This was one of the errors of the religious leaders. Imagine you are converted in an idolatrous culture where food is offered and then eaten. And now you're a convert and you've got to deal with how do we do this? And oh, by the way, some of the new converts are Christians too. It's very subtle and very easy to become puffed up with religious knowledge and then begin to impose like a weight around the neck to drag somebody under the sea again, where we ought to have, in these areas, liberty. Even in our liberty, what did Paul teach us, church? You know it. If we have a weaker brother, we're to consider the weaker brother and submit even our own desires for the benefit of such a brother. Among the Roman believers, the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul was addressing two issues. What day should they worship? Some say this day, some say that day. What food should they eat? Meat? No meat. And you know, Paul deals with this very delicately. And he says this, Romans 14:2-4. One person believes he may eat anything. I think that's the steak eaters. One person eats only vegetables. We'll call them the aliens. Just kidding. Well, listen. I'm just playing. Okay, look. Some people don't eat meat. That's it. That's their conviction for whatever reason, whether it's health or other. Leave it be. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment. Can you imagine passing judgment on the one who eats? Why? For God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld. Hear this, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, I don't like to do play on words, but it does kind of tie into our man getting up and walking passage pretty well. The Lord made him stand. That's the healed man was made able to be standing by the Lord himself. And the Pharisees are literally telling the man, hey, listen, you just go ahead and sit down and put that bed back down on the Sabbath, mister. You, Mr. Healed Man, you're going to have to wait till Monday for your excitement, or your Saturday, Sunday for your excitement. Can you imagine? I've seen religious people trash their brothers and sisters in Christ. Literally divorce them over secondary and tertiary doctrines that are not the center core of who we are in Christ. I've seen people divide even here and leave our assembly over secondary and tertiary doctrines. When the love of God was with them here, and they're just so fixated on this thing. And it's heartbreaking. It is best to love one another and seek not to tear down a person of faith on such matters. Doctrine does matter. But if we begin to move into condemnation of others in this way, we begin to embrace a dead religion that chastised the healed man. Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath to underscore that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. Not only did he have authority over the natural world, but also the Sabbath itself. That, my friend, is a claim by Jesus Christ that he is one with, in being, with God. Matthew 12, 1 through 8. You'll know this well. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on, the Sabbath. This is very intentional by the Lord. His disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But the Pharisees saw it and they said to them, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, and this is from our reading earlier, John, and thank you for the reading. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath that the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," someone greater. And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a very important scene to our scene and understanding. As we assess the religious leaders' actions, we need to consider that the Sabbath was commanded by God to be holy unto God. And for this, they were not incorrect. Yet their hearts were miles from God. Jesus was about to proclaim more than the physical healing to the formerly lame man. And so we shift the conversation now away from the religious leaders to the man. And now Jesus is going to find that man in the temple. And here's their conversation. Afterward, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And hear this, church. "Sin no more, that something worse may happen to you," or "that nothing worse may happen to you." The healed man was in the temple. Now, why would he do that? Presumably to give God glory. He may have even presented himself to the priest. So Jesus found him there at the temple. And we don't want to pass over it too quickly. I'll tell you this. If the Lord has set his affections upon a man or a woman, that person will be found. And as sure as the Lord was set to call Peter, so too he was set to find and heal this man and find him again. This was in his view. And the Lord wasn't done with the man yet. He wasn't done with him yet. And so he said, he gave him a new command: "Sin no more." Sin no more. In other words, there was an expectation from Jesus for the man to live in a manner worthy of his calling. In other words, man, quit coming to the mystic pool of Bethesda. Quit looking to the mystics and superstition. Stop looking to the dead religion of the broken religious leaders. Live for God in his great salvation. And it's a message for us today. Consider the Christian today. Now, if I use pronouns "we" and such, and that feels condemning, it's not meant to be. It's meant to be, it's not an attack. Jesus would say to us who have been saved, "Dear church, go and sin no more." That's a message for us. Many claim to love the Lord. Few obey him. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's written in the indicative. In the mind of Christ, those who love him will in fact keep his commandments. To love Christ is to keep his commandments. A few verses later, same chapter, John 14, verses 23 to 24, greater clarity. He said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But whoever does not love me, they will not keep my commandments." Application 2 from the word of the Lord. Sin no more. Keep the commands of Christ, church. Let's be quite frank. I heard in the South that you're supposed to kind of ease into subjects sometimes, and being from California, I can be a little abrupt. This might be one of those abruptnesses. We live in a very religious cultural South. Okay? There's a religious cultural California. Many people claim to love Jesus. Here's my question for all who love Jesus. Do you obey Him? Do you obey the Lord? If you do not, then do not be surprised if something worse happens to you. 8 years as a false convert, I had no problem saying I love Jesus. I mean, even in that culture, we wouldn't say we hated. No one would say that. People say that today. And worse. Christians who love Christ. Let me say this. This is a candid moment. I say I'd love Jesus, but I had no problem drinking, using, living loose and carnal relationships. I did not obey the word of the Lord during these 8 years. I did not enjoy being with God's people. They were weird to me. Or reading God's word. Or living in a manner worthy of a calling that I was professing. I was, for all intents and purposes, a man of the world. Worldly living is for the world. It's not for the love of Christ. Christians who love Christ long to be free from sin. Even though we sin, we long to be free of it. And they imagine a day when they're no longer at war in the spirit and the flesh. Let me give us an example. A lady some of you are familiar with, quadriplegic for over 4 decades, Joni Erickson Tada. A question put to her, is the best part of heaven being free from sickness and disability? Her answer, a beautiful sentiment, I can't wait to be clothed in righteousness. Without a trace of sin. True, it will be wonderful to stand and to stretch and to reach up to the sky, but it will be more wonderful to offer praise that's finally pure. I won't be crippled by distractions, disabled by my insincerity. I won't be handicapped by a ho-hum half-heartedness. My heart will join with yours and bubble over with effervescent adoration. We will finally be able to worship fully with the Father and the Son. For me, this is the very best part of heaven. I agree. You see, she knows that she still suffers, even in her limited body, the effects of sin in the flesh. And she mortifies this sin and longs to be free of that sin, that great burden, more than she desires to run and play and walk again. All this to glorify all the more her Savior. Imagine for a moment, your doctor said, that's it. You know, 48, maybe 72 hours, you're gone. That's it. The end of the line. Would you have a sense of blessed assurance? Would you? A peace about your life where Christ had commanded sin no more. And I think of folks that will hear this. And it just went off them like water on their back. Just rolled off of them. They might have even laughed about it, going sin no more. Look, I'm covered. I said the prayer. I got the baptism. One of the things I like to do when I counsel with people, I want to find out, am I talking to a Christian? Sometimes I am. Sometimes I'm not. But in any case, my goal is to get them to a place where they do, in fact, have a blessed assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's something God has to do, and He might use me as part of whatever He's doing. But it is my greatest desire for every man, woman, and even children in this room today. Look up here, kids. It's my greatest desire for every one of you children that one day you will have blessed assurance and know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. And even on the days of doubt, you trust because, not because of your failings, but because of His perfect life He lived for you. Our confession of faith mentions people who have no fidelity to Jesus. The opening paragraph of assurance of grace and salvation. Listen to this: temporary believers lumped in with this group called unregenerate and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. The writers of confession had in mind several verses. I'll read to you one, Matthew 7. Again, you're very familiar with this passage. 22 and 23, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Didn't I say the magic prayer? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? I went to youth camp, Lord. When they said, go serve at the soup kitchen, I went, Lord. They did many mighty works in your names, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The gravity of the Lord's words here are terrifying, the most terrifying in all the Bible. He is judging people to hell. He was talking about people who said that they loved him and did many works in his name. Yet in the end, even though they said they knew him, he said, no, you're not mine. I don't know you. Jesus told the healed man, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. On July 8, 1741, Brother Jonathan Edwards preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His key text, Deuteronomy 32:35, in due time, their foot shall slide, meaning they'll fall. Here's one paragraph, we've read others before. Keep in mind, he's preaching to churches filled with Christians who invited some of their friends. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of the divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. You have no interest in any mediator, meaning Christ, and nothing to lay hold of, nothing at all to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you but one moment. He would later conclude, it is the grace of God that must hold you. The grace of God through Christ visited this one infirm man, and so the Lord cautioned him, sin no more, lest something worse should happen to you. Edwards preached to the church, sin no more, and he's saying, or hell awaits you, church. Where there's no fear in the Christians for God. No fear. No remorse for the many sins against God. Only a worldly sorrow. We've seen the folks, right? You look behind them and it's a train wreck. It's an absolute pile of wrecks. And they weep. I'm so sorry. But the sorrow is not a godly sorrow. It's a sorrow for the... Well, they hurt someone. They got to pay a big bill now, you know, something like that. It's not a godly contrition at all. I fear for the soul of that man or woman as they continue. And I ask you, church, when you see people like this, be bold with them. Their soul hangs by that thread. And it is the mere grace of God that keeps them from the pit, that they may have a time to repent. Let it cost you relationships with them that their soul might live. How dare we continue in sins and practice, make a practice of lawlessness, claiming Jesus as our Lord, profaning the name of the Lord, and believing, and we see this in folks, that they will escape hell because they said a prayer and got dunked or sprinkled one day. Jesus will set them straight as he will set straight all unbelievers, the wicked professed believer who really, truthfully, has no reason for a blessed assurance, though I hope it for them one day. But the Christian does indeed have hope. And in 1 John 2:1, you remember these beautiful words. My little children, I write to you these things that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. What a blessing that is to the church. Isn't that a blessing to us? Two verses later, he sobers it up. He said, those who say I have come to know him but do not keep his commandments are a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, this is where the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way with which he walked. I ask you, church, how did Jesus walk? Without sin, go and sin no more, church. That's how we ought to walk. The conversation between Jesus and the healed man now would shift to Jesus and the religious leaders, verses 15 to 17 of John 5. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. There's really nothing wrong with the man reporting back that it was Jesus. As we can look at it as a horrifying betrayal. He ratted him out, the dirty rat, you know, almost like a Cagney or something. You dirty rat. I don't know that that's how we should read that. Jesus healed the man, and Jesus knew how things would unfold. The man was healed and then commanded to get up, and he was perceivably guilty. He was, regarding the Sabbath. And it had to be dealt with, and Jesus is going to deal with it right here, and we need to understand what he's doing. No one openly asked Jesus a question, but the Lord did perceive in himself their intent to kill him. He was well aware of it. So the Lord answered them regarding the issue of the Sabbath with these words, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And that is an odd saying of the Lord. One that appears on the surface to be in conflict with Genesis 2:2, the law of Sabbath rest as well, given by God to Moses. Recall Genesis 2:2, it says this, on the seventh day God finished the work he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now the rest on the seventh day was a pattern that God would lay down for mankind. I think we all understand that. Established for our benefit, as I've already mentioned. But nowhere does it suggest, and we need to catch this detail, that God just stopped everything he does. He doesn't. He's not taking a nap. He rested from the creation narrative. It said from all that he had done. He rested from that, not from everything else that he does. So we should not conclude that God simply created and then took his hands off the world because he's resting. And it's just kind of spinning on its own now with no connection to God. Don't imagine such a thing. That's more of a Gnostic view, those who seek knowledge of an impersonal God. That is not the Christian view. Here Jesus is telling us something quite remarkable. This reference to the Father working and the Son is indeed a very specific verb structure. And it tells us this. The Father's work was going on right there. And it was going on through the actual workings of the Son in the world right there. Let's consider the preponderance of Jesus' statement, his Father's working until now, on the Sabbath, by the way, and I'm working on the Sabbath. We need to deal with that. Not only did he heal the man on the Sabbath, he instructed him to get up, take up the mat, and walk. And in addition, he's claiming to be one in being with the Father. That's why they're seeking to kill him. And you have to answer, we can answer many questions, but let's deal with two, and we'll close. Did Jesus sin? To answer the question, I want to refer back to Acts 10 that John read earlier. I'll just read a few of the verses. Peter on the rooftop and a vision of unclean animals. And Peter saw the heavens open and something like the great sheet descending from heaven being let down on its four corners of the earth. And all kind of animals and reptiles. Reptiles are unclean. You're not to eat them, right? And birds of the air. And there came a voice, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." "May it never be, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean that's unholy." And the voice came a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Listen, the Jews were set apart and made holy because God made them clean. There's nothing special in them. God made them clean. God told Peter that this unholy thing, because it's from his direct hand, he was giving it, is now holy. When Moses approached the burning bush atop the mountain, and he said, "Take your sandals off, it's holy ground." And he's looking around, he's like, "It just looks like every other piece of dirt and rock that's there." What made the ground holy? God made the ground holy. His very presence made the ground holy. God Almighty, the healing of the man, the taking up of the mat, the walking was all holy because God present through the person of Jesus Christ. D.A. Carson noted, he said, "We should not conclude that Jesus authorized the healed man to violate the law, even though Christ commanded the man to take up his bed and walk. It was Christ doing the work of his Father. It was holy. And it cleared the man of any guilt. Christ, who is the Lord over the Sabbath. Christ, who is the Lord, by the way, over all creation." So the man, though in trouble with the religious leaders, was exonerated by God. He was not guilty, nor did Christ cause the man to sin. Did Jesus sin? Well, we know from scriptures we could say no. But do you know there are people that will say, "No, he sinned. He did it right here." And so we'll have an answer for that, because we know that a king who violates his own laws is eventually doomed, or he'll get to stay in power, a wicked king. Somebody's going to come around. But here's where we get into a nature of God we've heard about before. God is the immovable mover of all things. He is the unchangeable God, the one who called all things into existence. And for our benefit, God established the world. He established humanity, work, and Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is an imposition of God upon man, not God upon God. In this case, God sent his Son. His Son healed the man on the Sabbath. And it's not that Jesus simply had power over the Sabbath. That's not accurate. He is the Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus wasn't arguing with the religious leaders about the Sabbath. He was accomplishing, according to his own testimony, the work of the Father, a work that was said to be ongoing and in unity with the Son. And we should not imagine God every Sunday resting with his feet up, as he commanded man to do. That is for man, not for God. That Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath and told him to pick up his mat and walk was in an ongoing work of the Father. And it was through a present work of the Son that he did that is holy unto God. God made it holy. This is important to us understanding the scene. So no, Jesus did not sin either in his healing of the man, nor in his instructing the man to get up, take up, and walk. So you can imagine the religious leaders saw it quite differently. They were seeking all the more, verse 18, to kill him. But not only because of breaking the Sabbath, but because he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal. Look, they were already seeking to kill him. He knew it. He perceived it. But this only inflamed their murderous desires. Even in the middle of their dark desires, even in the middle of their dark desires, God was still at work. And I would say, even in that one man's life. What are the implications for us if God is constantly and always at work in unity with the Son and the Holy Spirit? Imagine, we have the Lord's Day. This is our Sabbath day. This is our Sabbath resting from ordinary work. Focus our attention on the worship of God in the middle of our lives. Consider this for your life. God is working for your benefit. God is working for your benefit. And here's what tells us this, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together. For who? For those who love God. those who are called according to his purpose. That's who God is working all these things out for. Our great God, the uncaused cause, our God who never changes, but instead in his immovable nature moves his will upon all things, is working good for those who love God. There is a perfect economy in God. No effort is ever wasted in God. It is either to the benefit of those who love God, or it will be to the condemnation of the world and other plans of God, the resurrection of the world. And so we close. We've been called to faith in Christ, and we are to trust in the ongoing work of God. This is my third and final application to you today, and I would say trust in the work, the ongoing present work of the Holy Trinity in your life. Trust in his work regarding the world. Trust in his work regarding the elect of God in Christ and all of the things that originate in the eternal nature of God. Yet this eternal God who created us for a world that exists in the constructs of time. Never forget that God that did that stepped into time through his Son to heal one man at the mystic pool of Bethesda, a sinful man. A man who had no ability, and that through him and his story, we might know the way of life in Christ. Amen.